Well, hey, turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. We are starting today into this new book of the Bible, and I was contemplating for this series to call it Gym Class. And, yeah, you know, go ahead and take it in right there for a moment. I thought this was genius. You know, it's not gym class where we're pumping iron, but, you know, gym as in James, right? Then I thought, that's too hokey. We can't go down that road. However, it wouldn't be too far off of the theme of this book, because this book is about action. This is not a hold your hand kind of like, let's just walk through talking about the Lord. This is going to push us. It's going to get in our face. And the book of James is one that you just got to know, you got to buckle up. And it's going to start even today. Buckle up with what he's talking about. And with this, it's fascinating, the history of the book of James, because early on it was contemplated among the early church fathers whether to include this book as part of Scripture or not, because it's so action-oriented. Because you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, that we are saved by faith, not by works, right? We're saved by faith. That's the gospel of grace, that Jesus has done it all for us. And so the Apostle Paul teaches that very clearly, and that was clearly Scripture. And they're looking at this book going, it's so much about action. And even there's a section in chapter 2 that talks about faith without works is dead. And so, does this match with the gospel? And what they came to realize is, yes, it is part of Scripture, because it's talking, it's not saying that works is what saves you. It's saying that a saving faith produces works. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this book. And so here's the real theme that we're going to be looking at through this series. It's called James, a Faith That Works. And I love that phrase, because it hopefully will stick with us. Not only is our faith practical, but a faith, a true faith that we have, will produce a changed life. Now, it's fascinating right here out of the gate to think about which apostle wrote the book of James, because we're familiar with a couple of Jameses. There's the apostle James, whose brother was John. They were the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. And then you have Peter, James, and John, the ones who were the closest to Jesus. And it's not him. That James was martyred early on in church history. In fact, in the book of Acts, that's the recording of the first, you know, like two decades of the church. In chapter 12, we find out James was put to death. So he's not the author of this book. There's also another James who was one of the 12 disciples. He's called James the Lesser, the poor guy, the son of Alphaeus, the one we know virtually nothing about because he never becomes a prominent figure in the early church, at least in a way that's recorded about. Really, who this James is, and almost all scholars agree on this, is that it's James, the brother of Jesus. Now think about this. This is fascinating to me as I pondered it in my studies here. James, the brother of Jesus. Think about the journey James had to go through. Right? When you're growing up and you wrestle your brother, you're wrestling Jesus. Jesus always wins, right? If there's a spelling bee or a test, Jesus is going to get perfect A's on everything. You're like, oh, that's my brother. He's always, he never gets in trouble. Mom and dad can never put him in trouble because he's perfect. He's literally holier than thou, right? I mean, that's your brother. And as they grew up with this, I mean, imagine maybe some of that tension that would have been in the family. Then, you know, you go on into adulthood and Jesus picks up the father's business, his dad's business. He was a carpenter, and so everything that Jesus made, every piece of furniture, was perfect, you know? And then Jesus heads into a ministry, and he becomes, from this backwoods town that you guys are part of, he goes onto the public scene, and all of a sudden people are following him, flocking to him. And you're going, what is this? I know there's something about my brother, but now he's out there and he's doing this thing. It's like he thinks he's the Messiah or something. And in Mark chapter 3, it records that Jesus' family came to do an intervention with him, to take charge of him and pull him away from this ministry. In John chapter 7, it flat out says Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. That's the background to James. And somewhere along the line of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, through his death on the cross, I mean, James had to have been there. You find out your brother is being publicly executed on a Roman cross, you're going to be there. You're going to cancel whatever your schedule was for that day, and you're going to be there. And his mom was there grieving Mary. James was there. He saw all of this. But then 1 Corinthians 15 records something fascinating. As it talks about Jesus' resurrection and how he appeared to a whole list of people, guess whose name is in that list? James, Jesus' brother. Somewhere along the line, James went from being skeptic to doubter to wanting to intervene to becoming a believer. And can you imagine seeing the resurrected Christ and going, all my assumptions about you were wrong. And you take your pride and you shove it down. And I imagine James at that point seeing his brother resurrected from the dead thinking, you are the Lord and you are my Lord. You are the Savior of the world. You are my Savior. I put my faith and my trust in you. And this James went on to be a leader in the early church there in Jerusalem as he was a prominent apostle teaching and leading and shepherding over this early church that was exploding with growth and then being persecuted. James was put there as a key leader in the midst of it all. Incredible, isn't it? This is the James that we're talking about. In fact, his first sentence that he writes in this book is James, a servant of God, you could also say very accurately, a bond servant of God, and of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. My brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what a bond servant is? Pastor Duane talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's a servant who willingly gives up all the rights of their time, their priorities, what they're going to do, and says, I will serve you because I love you. I'm purposely signing over the rights of my life to you. And James says, I've done that to my brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're not going to give James any guff. This guy's been through it. He's had this idea of the Messiah in his face, and he has said, I willingly now devote my life to him. So you're not going to be able to tell him, you shouldn't quite be so intense here. You shouldn't be so passionate, because James has wrestled through all of this. And so let's get into our text for today. So the first four verses of the book of James. Chapter 1, we're going to do in very small, bite-sized chunks because there's so much in here for us to unpack. Follow along here as I read. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We'll stop right there. Powerful verses. We're going to look at three key concepts out of these verses as it unfolds here. And the first concept is this. It's a very obvious point out of verse 2, that trials are a reality of life. Everyone's going to face them. It's the facts of life. You will face trials. It doesn't say in here, consider it pure joy if you face trials of many kinds. It doesn't say, well, maybe sometime along the way in your life, you could encounter something difficult. No, it says trials will happen. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. When you face trials. I don't have to convince you of that. You all know it, don't you? You go, okay, you're talking about my life here. I'm facing stuff. When we went through the study on the book of Ruth a couple of months ago, by the way, that was one of my favorite books we've ever gone through. Been here 11 and a half years. I loved the book of Ruth, and I would go back through it anytime. As we were framing that series, we thought about all that Ruth had gone through in her life. She had been through her share of trials. And the way we talked about it, I borrowed a metaphor from John Piper, who said that life is not like a highway that you can set the cruise control on, like Interstate 80 going through Nebraska. Here we have a picture of it. Like right there, it's flat, it's straight, and you just kind of set the steering wheel and go. We have a car we got this last year that has like the stay in your lane technology. Like you can kind of take your hands off the steering wheel, though you're not supposed to, and it yells at you if you do take your hands off the steering wheel. But I kind of still just kind of like, you know, kind of do this. Because when you're going on a straightaway, it's like I can relax my arms and you just go. Life's not like that. It's more like the Blue Ridge Parkway through the Great Smoky Mountains that has ups and downs and twists and turns and hairpin turns and lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and all kinds of things, rock slides, whatever might happen. This is a more accurate picture of life. And I'm just going to grab my water here. Sorry, battled a cold this week, but I feel much better. I just don't sound much better. Does this feel like your life? Yeah. You can't see ahead into the future. You don't know what's coming next. Life will happen. And for James, the author of this book, he had had his share of trials. As I mentioned, he became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, and it didn't take long for the Jewish leaders to crack down on this group of believers in Christ the Messiah. They ordered the apostles, do not teach in his name. And that didn't work, so they kept teaching his name. They arrested them and put him in prison for a time, and that didn't work. And when that didn't work, they decided to start cutting off these believers from their families, from their connections, that they couldn't work anymore. They couldn't to encourage their families to cut them off and kind of try to isolate them so that they would rethink what they're doing and go back to their roots. And when that didn't work, they decided to ramp up the persecution and take Christians into custody and beat them and even murder them, as we see in Acts chapter 7 when the Apostle Paul is overseeing the murdering of Christians. He was organizing all of that before he was the Apostle Paul. He was Saul and was zealous to stomp out this movement of Christianity. And when that didn't work, they were all the more passionate. Then they made people at the threat of their life have to flee and scatter. And then that gathering of Christians that had been sharing and thriving together, many of them had to flee to areas around the region, even areas around the Mediterranean to other countries. And what did they do? They carried the gospel with them. It still didn't stomp out Christianity. But here they are. James is writing to this group of people, these 12 tribes, meaning these Jewish background believers who were now scattered around the nations. They knew that following Christ meant you're going to have your share of trials. Following Jesus doesn't mean that all of a sudden life's going to be easy. We don't get a free pass from trials because we believe in Jesus, because we follow Jesus. In fact, sometimes the deeper you follow him, the more trouble there becomes. How is that possible? How can that be? Well, James will get into that here in a moment. But the word he uses for trials here is perosmos. And this word for trials can mean a couple different things. It can just be adversity in general, that you're going to face adversity of many kinds. Or it could mean that there's a kind of testing that tries to prove out what's there, the quality of what you have there. I don't have my phone with me. I left it on my chair. But my phone has an OtterBox case. You guys know the brand OtterBox? They look it up, and they talk about the kind of testing they do on their cases, the plastic that they make their cases with. They take the cases from a high height, and they drop them to see if the case will hold up and if the phone inside of it will hold up. They take the case and put it in high temperatures in case you leave your phone in the car. And what will happen to your case? Will it melt? Will it get all squishy? Then they take it and they put it on a machine that has this arm. They put steel wool on it and they scrape back and forth for hours on the case and see if the plastic will hold up. Then I even saw this one. They take denim, like simulating your jeans, and they rub it back and forth, the same machine, on the plastic to see if the dye from the denim will come onto the plastic or the dye in the plastic will come onto the denim, because they know you'd be putting your phone in your pockets. And they're testing out the quality of the material that the case is made out of. This word can mean that. Another way this word can mean is temptations, to be put into the temptation to walk away from Christ, to abandon him, or even in a moment just to turn and give into temptation. That's a trial. That's a temptation. Think of Jesus, who was tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He was tempted by the devil. Our first ancestor, Adam, gave in on the first temptation. At least that's recorded. He fell, but Christ, our second Adam, endured through all of that temptation and stayed faithful to his mission, faithful to dependency on his Father. And in the same way, the Lord allows us to go through those kinds of trials so that it will cause us to lean more deeply, more fully on Christ and to grow in him. And so there's lots of different ways this word can mean, and that's a lot of stuff. And I just got to say, do you feel it? Do you feel those kinds of things happening in your life? I imagine you do. Just this week, one of our loved family members here in the church went through an 11-hour surgery, and her husband was there at the hospital waiting on news updates every couple of hours from how that surgery was going. That's a trial. It's happening in our church family. You have stories. I know many of your stories, what you are going through. This hits home. Many of you who are here today too might say, well, things are going okay. I'm all right. But if we think back, what are the things that might be sitting in the recesses of our mind and heart that maybe you haven't been thinking about actively today? You're like, thanks, Pastor Steve. Appreciate you bringing that back up. But I would guess that all of us have something sitting there that is causing us to wonder, to worry, to think, what is coming ahead? How will this get resolved? Some deep pain or longing in our heart. Something is happening in all of our stories that would qualify as a trial. And that's where we are. But God, in the midst of this, is saying to us, don't be surprised by this. I see you. I have a plan. I have a purpose. Even though you can't see what's going on, I'm with you. Which leads us to our next observation out of this. That God has purpose in our trials. In fact, that's why he says here in verse 2, right out of the gate, consider it pure joy, or count it all joy, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, you might hear this and go, how in the world can he say this? Let's think about what is he actually saying. Don't read it, hey, have a celebration. Jump up and down and cheer whenever you face trials of many kinds. Imagine you're on the side of the road, your tire just went flat, and you pull over, traffic's whizzing by, you get out and look at it, you're like, Oh, yeah, awesome. My tire went flat on the side of the road. I'm trying to be biblical here. All right, let's go. Let's do this. That's not what he's saying. Oh, this friend just totally ghosted me, and now we have this problem in our friendship. Yes, I'm so excited. Lord, thank you for this trial. It's not how it works. That's not what he's saying in here. The other thought I had was, you know, when you get up in the middle of the night and you're walking in the dark and you stub your toe? You ever had that one? Or you step on something you didn't think was there and you go, you know, they consider it pure joy, right? Listen, he's not minimizing the reality of grief. He's not minimizing the reality of pain and heartache and frustration, the reality of fear. Those are things that need to be processed with the Lord. We're not plastic as Christians, meaning everything hits us, bounces right off, and we don't even feel it. If we were made of plastic, then you'd have to cut out almost the entire book of Psalms. You'd have to cut out lots of places in Scripture. That's not what the total message of Scripture is, hey, consider all pure joy. There is a balance in here of our feelings. But we need to understand what the word joy means. The word joy is the awareness of God's favor and grace with you at all times. That despite the circumstances, while our feelings may go up and they may go down, and circumstances may go up and may go down, they feel like the Smoky Mountains of Tennessee. There's something constant in my life, something that I can depend upon, something I can draw from. It's the awareness that I have of the grace and favor of God in my life. That he sees me, that he has saved me, that he is with me. In fact, I'll describe it like this. Imagine you were walking in a desert. It's 120 degrees. Well, that's coming, by the way, here in Pennsylvania, probably about late July. Everything's going to turn brown. It's going to be, you know, 95 degrees and 70% humidity, and you're just going to be dying, right? It's coming. But imagine even worse of a desert, like let's say somewhere in sub-Saharan Africa. It's hot. Everything around is dry and dusty, and there's very little ability to live in that kind of circumstance. But they put a well down into the ground, 30 feet, 50 feet, maybe 100, maybe 200 feet. Somewhere down below is a reservoir of water that is cool, that is clean, that is good for drinking. And up top, while you can't even imagine that kind of reality, it's just below the surface. And it has to be drilled down, and you can lower your bucket down and draw that bucket back out, and you have cool, life-giving water in the midst of a desert. No matter what the circumstances are on top, whether it's hot or cool, whether it's day or night, that well is there, and the person can draw from that well all day long, bucketful after bucketful. This is the picture of joy. Jesus said it this way, he who believes in me will have streams of living water flowing from within them. And by this, he means the Holy Spirit. We have within us a reservoir of the living water of God inside of us. And we can draw from that well day after day, moment after moment, whatever the circumstances are on the surface, whether it's day or night, whether it's hot or cold, we have this ability to draw upon the presence of the Lord in our life. That, folks, is joy. I'm not done when the circumstances are low. I'm not out of the count when it looks like there's no future. I have the Lord with me at all times. He's my help. He's my comfort. He's my strength. In fact, we see even the scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit that he counsels us. He speaks to us. He reveals God's presence to us. He fills us with God's love. He illumines God's word so that we can read it and understand his promises and take them for our own. He gives us the fruit of his own character. We read in scripture that the fruit of the Spirit is, and doesn't take far to get to joy, what are they? Love, joy. The second one is joy. Then peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit is producing that in us. It's not something we have to manufacture, that we have to come up with. Like I have to find, you know, three things of why I should be happy right now. No. We reach inside of our heart and we see the Holy Spirit is with me. And what is he providing for me right now? How is he with me? I will draw from that. And he is my very joy. So what do we do when we're hurt? We dip our bucket down into the well of the Holy Spirit's presence with me. And I tell him about my hurt. I tell him about what's going on. I pour out my heart to him. And the Holy Spirit begins to minister to me. It begins to comfort me. Begins to speak to me and reveal to me the promises of God. What do I do when I'm anxious and overwhelmed? Well, I can go to the Lord and I can begin to worship him. And I can put on worship music that lifts my soul, that glorifies God, that he is sovereign and present and he is Lord over all. And I can begin to see him for his grand glory and power. And the thing that I thought was so big, I now see as so small compared to my Lord. There's joy in that. What do I do when I feel under attack by the enemy? Well, I take my cares and my concerns to the Lord and I submit to him, as we'll see later on in the book of James. Submit yourself to God, then resist the devil and he will flee from you. We submit to him in his authority, and the authority and power of Christ reigns in our life, and we stand in the name that's above all names, and that is, folks, the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is the way that we access joy in our life. And when we do that, we are learning to build that faith muscle. You see, in verse 3, he says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Your translation may say endurance or steadfastness. But this dipping down into the well, this act of faith that says, I'm going to reach down into the well of God's presence in my life. He's going to be my joy in the midst of the circumstances. That act is a building of muscle of our faith, just like you would think of a weight lifter who's got the bar on his shoulders, and he's doing his squats like this, and he's building the muscles. The word for endurance here is hupomeno. You might go, okay, well, that's kind of a strange word. Go ahead and put that on the screen here. Hupomeno. Hupo is under. Hyper is over, but hypo is under. Meno is to abide, to remain. We're able to stand up under the weight of the things that are on us. And as we work out those muscles, it's developing this kind of strength, this inner strength in our faith to persevere, to endure, to be steadfast and unmovable. You know, it wouldn't be a healthy thing for the human body to sit around like a wet noodle and lay on the couch all day long, would it? If you just do that and you're eating potato chips and chocolate chip cookies and watching TV, before you know it, your body is going to be pretty weak. It's going to have a lot less endurance than a body who's up and around and active, a body maybe that's rehabbing from a surgery or an injury. They tell you to work those muscles, build them up, or someone who's running or walking or working out. There's this activity that's building the body. In the same way, that's what God is doing with our faith. He's saying, it's time to get moving. It's time to work that faith muscle because I'm working a purpose in you. I'm developing perseverance in you. It's not the trial that builds it. It's the counting it all joy that builds it. It's that accessing from the well of the presence of God in my life, no matter what I'm going through. Any Christian can do that. You have the Holy Spirit in you. It's a matter of how much are you going to the well of his presence. He's going to lead you through his word. He's going to lead you through prayer. He's going to lead you through an awareness of the favor and grace of God in your life. But we've got to be accessing the well of joy in our life. God is doing that. Now, I don't know what you're in the midst of right now, but here's God's word to you today. Count it as joy. In the midst of what you're going through, be aware of the favor and grace of God with you, no matter what your circumstances are on the outside. Go to the Lord. Draw deeply from him today. No matter what you're going through, whether they're big things or small things, but go to the Lord. You know, sometimes in our lives, we can become complacent. We can get comfortable. We can think, well, I'm okay here. And so I know for me, anytime I feel complacent like that, I'm like, I'm scared. I'm like, oh no, I'm heading down a slippery slope here. And God is faithful to give me that shove of moving me out of my comfort zone and putting me in a place that I feel out of, where I feel a trial, where I feel some testing, where I feel like I'm in over my head. And in that, he always meets us. He's always faithful. So count it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith, that working out of your faith, develops perseverance. Then we get into the ultimate goal. Verse 4 tells us what that is. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Spiritual maturity is the ultimate goal, that you might be mature and complete, not lacking. Can I say this? God is more interested in making you mature than he is comfortable. He's more interested in making you holy than he is of making you happy. Now, he gives you joy. That's different than human happiness. I'll say it again. He's more interested in making you mature than he is comfortable. He's more interested in making you holy than happy. And God is working in us to produce something of value in us that we can't get on our own. It's something that has to be brought through testing and pressing and stretching. And the two words that he says are mature and complete. These are the Greek words teleos and holokleros. Okay, so let's talk about these two words. This is what he's working. This is what maturity is. Teleos is to be complete, to be full, to hit our maximum effectiveness. And what word does that sound like? Teleos sounds like a what? Telephone? Telescope. I'm going to go with telescope. Think of like a pirate who's on the ship. Arr, matey, right? And he's on the ship, and there's a mast. He climbs up to the top, and he's looking and scanning the horizon with his telescope. And if he wants to see further, he pulls it out a little bit more and a little bit more so he can see further. And he goes, land ho! Ahoy, matey! Okay, I'll stop the pirate impressions. Might ruin my voice for the rest of the message here. The telescope has to be pulled out, stretched out to its maximum effectiveness, to be complete in its full ability to see. And God is wanting to bring that level of completion to your life, that level of perfection, to full effectiveness in your life. The other word is holokleros, which sounds to us like the word whole, at least the first part of the word, and that's really what this means. It's to be perfectly whole in all that God has allotted to you. All that is ours in Christ. He wants us to be accessing everything that is promised to us in Christ. Do you know that when you're in Christ and Christ is in you, you get all of the goodness of Jesus, all of the provision of Jesus, all of the life of Jesus. It's ours. If you read the first chapter of Ephesians, it talks about all these blessings that we have in Christ. Well, the Israelites, as they went into the promised land, experienced something that was a metaphor of this. They went into the land, they conquered the land, and then all the tribes had a certain boundary that was laid out for them. You get from this river to this rock, this is your place here, and you this tribe, you have from the sea over to this mountain, and you have from this place to this place. And the tribes had to go in and occupy the land. And not only were they supposed to like gather up in cities, they were supposed to spread out and take that land. And people were to move into this spot and move into this spot. And anywhere there might have been someone straggling behind, an enemy straggling, kick that enemy out and take the full victory that is yours. You needed to take the whole land. And the Israelites failed to do that. In Christ, he says, I want you to take the whole of what is allotted to you. It's yours in Christ, but only going through testing and trials is going to be the way that you lay claim to those things. As God moves you into taking this thing and this thing and this thing to even know what good things you have in Christ. You don't know it when you're going through the easy stuff. You really know it when you go through the hard stuff. That's what he's trying to develop in us. Listen, nobody likes going through these things. I mean, yesterday I was working on a home project that I thought would take 20 minutes and it took 8 hours, right? One trip to Paul B's and 3 trips to Lowe's later, I finally finished it about 9:30 last night. So I don't like trials. Ask my wife how patient I was in the midst of the trial. She was very patient with me. And I'm so grateful the ways that God supplied and met. And that's just a very small example. Sometimes we got to go through things to see the blessings that God has for us. His ultimate goal is to make us mature in him. You might be familiar with the story behind the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Maybe you're not. I'll fill you in here. Horatio Spafford wrote this hymn, this classic hymn of the faith. Horatio Spafford went through it in order to write this hymn. In the late 1800s, he was a successful lawyer and land developer in Chicago. Chicago was a booming city, but you might be familiar with the fact that in 1871, there was the Great Fire of Chicago. And during that time, Horatio Spafford lost a lot of his investments. It was a financial disaster for him. He had a wife and 5 kids. And at that time, as they lost all of those things and they were regrouping from that, their son passed away. Their one son out of the 5 kids, their 4 daughters. And they were grief-stricken and trying to regroup. How in the world are we going to go forward? What does this mean? And they did what a lot of folks did who had come from Europe. They did a trip going back to Europe to get a time of respite and seeing the homeland. So Horatio Spafford put his wife on a steamship with their 4 daughters. He had some business to finalize, and then he was going to get on a ship a short time later and follow after. But as that ship was going out to sea only a few days in off the coast of Newfoundland, at night another ship collided with the one that Anna and the 4 daughters were on, and within 12 minutes their ship sank. And so there was very little time for rescue. Anna was clinging to her 4 daughters as they went down into the water, and the currents of the ocean literally ripped the girls out of her arms. And she was also underwater, but somehow was pulled out and was unconscious. And a boat was able to get a few people, and she was one of them. And they took sail to Wales in the United Kingdom, and there she was. Made it as a survivor. Her husband didn't even know at the time. She was able to send him a telegram. Saved alone, what shall I do? So Horatio Spafford got on a ship himself the very moment he could and set sail for Wales. And as their ship passed the location where just a few days earlier that boat had sank, the captain of the ship said, "This is where it happened." And he was overcome with the grief. "Lord, all this has happened. Now all my kids have passed away. All of our life's work and savings is gone. What are you doing in this?" And he wrestled with his deep, deep grief. But in the midst of it, he drew from the well of joy in his life. And he was able to pen the words to the hymn, "It Is Well." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, like the waves of the ocean keep hitting me, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." He's drawing from the words of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the testimony of someone who can say, "I have been through it, but I know my God is with me. I know my God has control of my life. I have yielded myself to him, and my trust is in him and him alone. And so whatever I'm going through, I have the joy of the Lord. I have an awareness of the favor and grace of God with me, and I'm choosing joy because it's building my faith, and I want to be mature and complete and have all that Christ has for me. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus." I want to invite our worship team to come. We're going to sing that song together. But as they come, I want to just invite us into a moment of reflection. I invite you to come before the Lord in prayer. And I want to invite you in prayer to name your trials before him. Whatever it might be, it's good to be specific. It's good to say, "Lord, this is what I've been going through." Maybe you've been talking to him about it a lot. It's okay. You can talk to him about it again. "Lord, this is what I'm going through. This is how I'm feeling. This is hard." You don't have to be plastic. You don't have to pretend like it doesn't hurt. That's not difficult. We can pour out our hearts honestly before the Lord. And in the midst of that, hear the voice of the Lord saying, "My favor is upon you. I have grace for you. My grace is sufficient for you. I will walk with you, even through the valley of the shadow of death. I am with you. I see you. I'm working in your life in a way you can't see. I have not abandoned you." And picture in your heart of hearts dipping that bucket down into the well of the provision of God, the refreshment of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. If you're a believer in Jesus, he's there. He's always there, even if you're not aware. He's in you. He's with you. Lord, I pray that you would pour refreshment out upon your people who are walking in a dry and weary land. Give them grace. Speak to them. Well up within them a fountain of life. Lord, we pray that you would develop in us, be whole, to be complete, have fullness of effectiveness in your kingdom. Make us mature in you. as we exercise our faith even now, to sing this song, "It is well with our soul."